Let's study the Bible, shall we? So turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We are making our way through the New Testament a second time, verse by verse, all the way through each chapter, each book. So let's pick up the pace as to where we were last Sunday, okay? The last time we saw in chapters 1 and 2 where Paul is defending the gospel, okay, of grace. He's defending the message of Jesus Christ only, okay? Just putting your faith in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's what he's been preaching. That's what he preached to the church that was there in Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And when he went into that particular region, he told them about Jesus, and they received him. Their lives were transformed in an instant, right there on the spot. Paul was not giving them the Jewish law of the time. He wasn't giving them rules and regulations. He wasn't giving them anything to perform that was based upon human effort. He was just teaching them about Jesus Christ. That's it. Simple faith in Jesus, in what Jesus has already performed and what he has already done on our behalf, and you will be saved. You will be declared righteous, right with God, ready for heaven, literally. And so the evidence was in, you know, not only as Paul used his own life as, you know, an example, basically sharing a little bit of his testimony to show, look, you know, I was saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, we learned, unfortunately, there was a group of people that were kind of following Paul around. And this group of guys came out of Jerusalem, and they were saying, okay, well, you know, it's okay for you to put your faith in Jesus, but, you know, you can't neglect the law of Moses. I mean, you need to be circumcised, and you need to keep some of these rules and rituals and regulations that we've been keeping for many years. And so, you know, Paul had a meeting with these guys, and it was a very, very interesting thing. He had a meeting with them and went toe-to-toe with them, saying, hey, this is, you know, nonsense. We just need to trust our lives with Jesus. You're going to be saved. They were saying, no, but what about the law? And he got into this discussion, debate with them. So they agreed, okay, well, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's take our debate to Jerusalem. Let's go down to the big guns where the church started, where the church was planted. Let's go talk to James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He's the brother of Jesus. He'll tell us what's going on. So they go down to Jerusalem in what is known in the book of Acts as the Jerusalem Council Meeting, where, you know, they debate, you know, between grace only and grace and the law. Believing in Jesus only and believing in Jesus, and let's add some of the legal system of the Jewish religious system. So they sit down with the apostles, and they come away where Paul went toe-to-toe with them, and he won the debate. But it's kind of interesting, as you think about it. I mean, legalism is a, you know, in tradition, it's a nagging problem, isn't it? I mean, when you really think about it, I mean, many of us, especially at this time of year, we're heading towards Thanksgiving, we're heading towards Christmas, and there's traditions that you don't mess with in the family. Have you found those yet? And think about it. Some of them, you know, well, this is what grandma did, and grandpa. And they handed it down to mom and dad, who handed it down to me. And then have you ever tried to, like, do something different than the traditions of the family? Have you ever seen what happens when you do that? You find out how important traditions are. I mean, you know, I mean, for Mari and I, you know, we said, you know what, we're just going to do something different. But Rob, it's the way we've always done it. Well, I understand that, but can't we do something different? And you watch what will happen. You'll be, you know, counted as a rebel. They'll want to burn you at the stake and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. But this is tradition. This is what we always do. We always do this every year. Okay, but this year we want to do something different. Why? Is it not good enough for you? It's been good enough for you. You'll trip out. I try it this year. You know, just even if you don't intend on doing it, just tell someone. Tell the keeper of the tradition at Thanksgiving. Tell the keeper of the Christmas tradition, you know, we're thinking about doing something different. Watch your Thanksgiving dinner erupt into a heated discussion. And tell them, Pastor Rob said so. See, you can blame it all on me, you see. But it's interesting. But legalism is a nagging one also. Not only tradition, I mean religious tradition, right? Well, this is what I grew up with. What's the matter? Is this not good enough for you? It's been good enough for us for our whole life. Now all of a sudden you want to change? It's an interesting thing. And as we have noted before, sometimes legalism is much easier. As Ray pointed out, just turn the crank. You don't have to give your heart. But man, oh man, you enter into a relationship and everything changes. Evidence of that, Peter, after sitting there an eyewitness at the Jerusalem council meeting, comes up to visit Paul. He sits down saying, man, I'm free in Christ. This is amazing. As a Jew, I can sit with Gentiles and hang out with them. I can eat a bacon and cheese burrito. And he's eating a burrito with these guys. He really wasn't, but you know, you get the picture. And all of a sudden, some Jews from Jerusalem show up, and Peter hides his burrito, and he freaks out a little bit. Paul's sitting there watching, go, what's going on here? And Paul confronts Peter toe-to-toe. So what was all of that written? Well, it's defending the gospel, but it's also showing us something about the Apostle Paul, that he was willing to go down to Jerusalem, put his reputation, his name, everything on the line to say, it has to be Jesus Christ or else I'm out. He puts it all on the line. He puts it all on the line with Peter. Puts it on the line with the big guns of the early church. Think about that. And he came away saying, you know what? I am fighting for Jesus Christ. I will risk my popularity. I will risk my reputation with the big kahunas. It doesn't matter to me. We got to keep Jesus as the only message. And he won. That's how passionate Paul was about this. And so should we be. We learned a couple of new terms. To be justified, Paul used that to defend the gospel of grace, that, you know, the moment that we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God looks at us and he declares us justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it means. He also used another legal term that we call it identification. It's something where not only does Jesus move into us, he puts us in him. Therefore, what's happened to him has happened to us. If you weren't here, you got to get that tape. That's a Bible study all in itself. So please, you know, pick it up from last week. But all of this is a gift of faith in Jesus Christ. Not by keeping the law. We are now new creatures in Christ. So that brings us to where we left off. Now, what Paul's going to do, he's going to stop defending, okay? He's going to stop defending not only the gospel. He's not going to, you know, if you will, use himself in defense in that way anymore. He's going to now do a doctrinal study. He's not going to break it down doctrinally. He's going to teach us the theology, if you will, of the gospel of grace, you know, of Jesus himself. And he'll do that for the next two chapters, in chapters 3 and 4. This is the way Paul writes. You know, he kind of defends a position, then he teaches the position, then he shows how we apply it into our life. We're kind of doing a little bit of both as we go through it, okay? And so he concludes that in chapter 4, but you can almost see like Paul saying, okay, all right, enough of this. He's rolling up his sleeves saying, okay, let me teach you what grace is. And in this next two chapters, he will give six different arguments using the church of Galatia to prove his point that will then counter, if you will, the Judaizers that are trying to mix things up. So let's take a look at, if you will, argument number one or defense number one, whatever you want to call that. And let's watch what Paul does. It's brilliant how he works. It's amazing how he does this. And then, hopefully, at the end of our study today, we'll put a reason as to why it's so important for us, okay? So chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, verse 3 says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? That's a highlightable verse. If you don't have that one highlighted, you may want to grab that. We'll camp on it here in a minute. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. In other words, guys, what you've been through, don't let it be a waste. Therefore, verse 5 says, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. So as Paul begins this little section on the theology of grace, look what he does in this first portion of it. And he's going to use different ones, and I'll encourage you to kind of look at it and see if you can come up with other ones. And by no means is just my title mean it has to be your title. If you have something better, I want to know so that I can use it and take full credit for it. So here we see that at this particular point, Paul is using his own Christian experience and the Christian experience of the church in Galatia as doctrinal evidence of the truth of the gospel. Did you follow that? So what does that mean? Paul was an eyewitness to what he saw and an eyewitness of himself of what the gospel of grace, the doctrine of grace, how it works. So he's going to use personal experience. Now, I know what some people think. Well, Rob, I thought you said personal experience is not a good thing. It is if it's grounded in the Word of God, you see. Any experience that a person has and that doesn't find itself, or if there isn't some link to it in the Scriptures, then that experience is basically just an experience for experience's sake. And so you can almost, as Paul begins this section where he's going to teach us on this particular subject, you can almost hear like a broken heart, a frustrated man. You can almost hear kind of like, if you will, a man who is just confused about an issue. Not that he's confused over the issue, but about their issue. He begins by saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now, you could translate that, "Oh, spiritually dull." To be foolish means to be spiritually dull. A dimwit, literally. To be spiritually dull. Now, this is huge. We got to get this, and I'll tell you at the end how this all wraps up and means something to us today. For anyone who has experienced the goodness of God, walked with Him, and then gone back to legalism of any fashion, what will happen is you will become dull. It dulls your senses. Because as Derek was saying, that you know, when we get saved, when we experience salvation, God does a work in our life. It's new, it's radical, it's amazing. Everything has changed. But as we then begin to drift back to using human effort, performance-driven things to somehow please God, a dullness begins to happen in our life. And it can happen to you. That's why, you know, we look at this and we say, "Well, Rob, that was 2,000 years ago written to a group of people, the Galatians. I've never met a Galatian." Okay, modern-day Turkey, it's gone. Well, the reason that it's gone, you guys, is because they drifted. They drifted from that amazing truth that was found in their relationship with Jesus Christ. So Paul basically starts us off by saying, "You guys, what happened?" Have you ever had that experience with your children? When you watch something, you watch your kids do something, you just explained it to them. Well, this is what you need to do, A, B, C, and D. And then you watch them do something totally different. And you look at them, you go, "What were you thinking? How could you be so foolish?" I remember, you know, our son throwing a rock with his cousin at a stained glass window, right? At somebody's front door, stained glass window. Broke it. So I'm looking at my son saying, "What were you thinking?" "Well, I don't know," he says to me. "It wasn't my rock that broke the window. It was Jake's rock that broke it." But you wonder, how did that get into your mind to break a stained glass window? Don't you know the value of it? You know, they don't. They just want to break a window. So you've experienced that. Some of you wives experienced that just this morning with your husband. "What were you thinking when you put that on?" And so it's an amazing thing that takes place in our life. It's a radical thing. So, but Paul is basically saying, "You guys, I don't understand. What were you thinking? You had the joy of the Lord. You were spiritually sharp. Your ears were in tune to the things of God. You had an influence in your community. You were attractive." Do you know that there is something that is very attractive about Christian people that are on fire for the Lord? Okay, not as Derek mentioned, you know, that doesn't mean that God only saves attractive people. He does save ugly people also. Praise the Lord for that, right? So, So, but even an ugly Christian's attractive when they have that relationship with the Lord, because there's a joy there. There's a sharpness. But when we begin to drift from the simple truth of keeping Jesus the main thing, we become dull. Our hearing becomes dull. Our senses become dull. Our walk becomes dull. Everything about it becomes dull. Our joy is replaced with kind of a dull numbness. We're thinking, and nothing could be more unattractive than a Christian who's lost their cutting edge. Have you ever met them? Where you met someone and you think, wow, that dude's on fire. And then you don't see him again for a couple of years. And when you see them again, what you see is bitterness, resentment, frustration. Something happened in their life. They got hurt. Someone let them down. They had a problem within the church. And so they got dull. And then they turned bitter. Nothing is more unattractive to me, anyway, than a person who has lost their cutting edge. You've seen them. You know what it's like. You walk away going, wow, what happened to that dude? What was he thinking? How did that happen to someone? It's an amazing drift. That's what happened to the church in Galatia. So Paul asked this question. He already knows the answer, but he's amazed. It was almost like, how could this happen? You guys, how did it happen? I presented Jesus to you, and he uses an interesting term. Did you catch it? He says in verse 1, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. That phrase literally means, when I presented Jesus to you, was almost, you saw him almost as if you were looking at a photograph. That image of Jesus Christ crucified for your sins so impacted you, it was almost like you were looking at him real. It happens to us as Christians, man. When we get saved, it's almost as if you can see him on the cross knowing that it was for us. You know what I'm talking about? That image of, wow, Jesus died for me. Paul is saying it was almost, you guys saw him. By your own experience, you saw, it's like I showed you a picture of him. How could you forget that picture so quickly? How could this happen to you? And so Paul was basically saying, you guys knew personally that Jesus is the truth. What happened? Well, then he moves into another personal question, and it's almost like he's a detective. It's almost like Paul says, all right, let's do something. Let's go back to the beginning and let's dissect this step by step and see where it was that you guys drifted off. Let's go back and let's retrace your steps. And so what does he do? He asks him a question. He goes, let me ask you a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? When you received him, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? By keeping the Jewish law? So when you were keeping the Ten Commandments, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And we already know the obvious question is no. To those that were non-Jews amongst that group of people, okay, when you were offering your body to Ashtaroth, when you were sleeping around sexually with people for the goddess Ashtaroth, did you receive the Holy Spirit? The answer to them would be no. When you offered your little babies to the god Molech and you put your crying baby on his burning arms, did you receive the Holy Spirit? No. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were worshiping any of those deities? When you were doing what those deities asked and you were performing? Even for each of the Jews, they would be able to say, when you walked your animal up to the Temple Mount and you offered for a sacrifice, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Do you see what Paul's doing? This is very systematic. But for us, think about it. When did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did we receive the Holy Spirit when we put that money in the offering plate? Did we receive the Holy Spirit when we pursued a higher education or a higher salary or marriage or children or drugs or alcohol or relationships, even church attendance? Okay, I'm at church, but it's still not satisfying that emptiness that's inside my heart. I don't get this. We tried many things. Some people even try, well, okay, I'll teach a Sunday school class. That'll do it. I'll take someone a meal. Not that any, make sure you understand, you guys, I am not denouncing any of those things. They're all important. They're all needed. They're all amazing opportunities to be used by God. However, you don't receive the Holy Spirit for doing those things. You get the picture. This is the point that Paul is making in this particular section. Do we get it by any of those performance-driven things? The answer is clear. No. None of us received the Holy Spirit by doing anything apart from one thing. The day that we said, Jesus, I give you my life. At that moment, he imparted his Spirit into our lives. And from that point forward, we were forever changed. Not by doing on anything other than saying, please help me. By accepting is the only do that we did. You see? And so that particular moment, we receive the Holy Spirit. He moves in. He makes us spiritually alive, which is where the term born again comes from, because we are body, soul, and spirit. Spirit lies dormant until the day we say, Jesus, take my life. He takes that spirit part of us, resurrects it from the dead because it was dead because of Adam, and we are born again, spiritually alive. Suddenly, everything changed. Did we become perfect? No. But did the Word of God suddenly, the book used to say, I don't get it. I'm looking at this. It makes no sense to me. I don't know where anything's in. I read it just if I'm tired and I want to go to sleep. Now suddenly you read it, you go, whoa, God's speaking to me. It's kind of like Derek was saying. We read this, this is like shining our little badge. We suddenly go from a style of music to where I want to listen to Christian music. Suddenly we are one person one day, we're a different person the next, and as we walk with the Lord, he continues to transform us more and more into his image, changing our desire. It's an amazing thing. That when we receive the Spirit, suddenly things that we battled with for years are suddenly taken away. Have you found that out yet? I mean, I talked to people that said, I had the foulest mouth of a sailor. I committed my life to Jesus Christ and suddenly it was gone. I didn't try to stop swearing. It just disappeared. Many things happen that way. Not all things. Some things God says, I took that away from you, but this one you're going to have to trust me. This one is going to come through the relationship. This change in you will come as a result of me working in your life. Some of it we have to trust him to get the change, you see? But man, changes that take place. Suddenly you're, you know, the church that used to say, well, you guys go, that's good for you. Now you're saying, I want to go. Because suddenly you have a desire for spiritual things. That took place the day we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Not because you helped build the church building, but because you allowed Jesus into your heart. That's how we receive the Spirit. Doctrinally, that's how it began. Now then, with that said, with that understood, Paul goes on to make a further statement. All right then, if everything began the moment we asked Jesus into our life, if the Spirit was imparted to us in that moment, why do you want to go back to trying to please God with rules and regulations and ritual? Why would you want to do that? You can almost see this is the frustration of Paul. Guys, it didn't work for you before. You got nothing out of it when you offered your animals as a sacrifice. You got everything when you put your faith in Jesus. Why do you want to go back to that? Interesting. We had this past week as our staff was eating, and we were just discussing this whole concept of, you know, mischief that seems to be legal, if you will, on Halloween. Isn't it an interesting time, you know, where suddenly everybody does stuff crazier because they think, well, it's somehow accepted because it's Halloween night. And so each one of us was, you know, just sharing of some of our mischievous deeds that we did when we were children. And my dad tells us what he used to do. So let me ask you guys, first of all, a question. Do you like your bathroom? It's a weird question, isn't it? Where is he going with this? Do you like having running water in your bathroom? Do you like having a warm shower? Do you like having a toilet with that flushes? My dad shares a story when he was a kid that they used to go around and push people's outhouses over. I know, he's a mischievous one. But what that... We just tripped out, and I talked to several people after first service. They're coming out. I remember out. One guy even told us that he remembered that in the morning when they came up, their outhouse was tied to a rope up in the trees with a rope. The point is, We're talking outhouses not that long ago, you guys. You understand? Do you like your bathroom? Do you want to go back to outhouses that somebody could tip over with you possibly in it? Do you see what I'm saying? This is the argument that Paul is trying to get. Guys, you were enjoying your nice, clean bathrooms with running water, and you want to go back to an outhouse? What are you thinking? Do you see his frustration? It's an amazing thing, only spiritually. And so then, it's an amazing part, because Paul basically says your salvation was complete. You simply put your faith in Jesus Christ. You have the Spirit dwelling in you. You're not the same. If the law could do all of that, then why in the world did Jesus come and die for us? If the law or if any religious system could do that, then you don't need Jesus. But it can't do that, so you have everything. So why would you want to return to a system that didn't work in the first place? Why do you want to go back to outhouses? You see? That one will be one you'll talk about over lunch. And so then Paul points to, in that little section, you guys, this is all part of his teaching on the doctrine of it, he points to even the miracles that they've experienced are proof. They're proof of his argument. He's basically saying, you guys have experienced so many things. You've experienced miracles in your presence. Now, you understand, in the beginning of the church, radical miracles took place almost on a daily basis. Crazy miracles. We see miracles only somewhat different. I mean, having Janice here this morning, she had a little, do-rag on because they shaved her head to do the surgery. She's a miracle, you guys. There are many miracles. I'm a miracle as I stand here in front of you guys today. But spiritually, I look around this room, and I know that there are some marriages that are in this room that would not be together if it weren't for Jesus doing a miracle in your life. Some of you had illnesses and sicknesses that God's done a miracle in your life. Cancer being healed. Larry's sitting here, he had cancer healed. Living testimony that of a cancer survivor. Some of you have experienced miracles in your relationships, in your marriages, with your children. We see miracles all the time. Those things, when did that happen? Did we get miracles by holding on to our rosary bead? Did we get miracles when we say, okay, God, I really need a miracle, so I'm going to put an extra $100 on that offering plate today? Did that earn you a miracle? No. Okay, Lord, I'm going to work at that parking lot. They need help with that. I'm going to work the parking lot. So, Lord, I really need a blessing. Do you see what happens? Do any of those things produce miracle? No. What produces miracle? Lord, I'm going to trust you. I don't know what's going on in my life right now, but I'm going to trust you. That's how the miracles come, through the Spirit. And so these experiences are from the Spirit, if you will. The keeping of the law and rituals and performing, they don't produce the miraculous. So it's almost here where we, again, you can kind of see this shepherd's heart in the Apostle Paul. You can almost hear his love for this group of people. It's almost as if he then turns this corner there in about verse 4, and he turns the corner in this beautiful, beautiful way. And he says, guys, come on. What are you doing? What are you thinking? Has Jesus ever let you down? You received his Spirit the moment that you surrendered to him. You got to watch him do amazing miracles in your life. Has he ever let you down? You can sense that. Has all of this been for nothing? Have you experienced all of this amazing stuff for nothing? Even after giving the Holy Spirit to live in you and change you, has he ever let you down? An interesting question. In what way has Jesus failed you? Has he not given you everything that you need? Has he not supplied for you? Has he not worked a change in you that you simply could not do for yourself? If Jesus has done all of this stuff, look at your lives personally. Have you seen any area where he hasn't supplied everything you need? And so if Jesus has done all that you need, he is asking that group of people, and he's proven it by their own experiences. If God has done this work, why then are you turning from him now? Why are you turning back to your own ability and your own energy? When you came to him by faith, when you were burned out, fried, frazzled, and tired, and he gave you a new life. And really, isn't that true for us? Think about it. when we began to contemplate, there has to be more to life than what I'm experiencing. You remember those days? What's going on in my life? I don't understand. So we began to search for the answer of life. Now, even though we may not oppose that philosophical question, I'm searching for the purpose of life, right? We may not have voiced it, but deep down in our hearts, that's what was happening. There was a craving, there was a yearning for what is this all about? Why am I on this earth? What is my purpose? If I die, what happens? Those kind of questions that began to gnaw at us, so some of us began to do different things. We pursued, finances. We pursued education. We pursued religious study. We pursued relationships. We pursued drugs and alcohol. And I believe that many of us pursued that is because we tried other things that didn't work and the pain was so deep that we tried to numb it by using drugs or alcohol. We began to pursue these different things. And when we finally came to Jesus, we came to him saying, I can't do this anymore. I'm tired of being empty. I'm tired of being lonely. I'm tired of wondering what the meaning of life is. God, if you're real, please show me. You remember that day? And boom. That's when he began to reveal himself. He revealed himself to us at that moment. When we turned to Jesus, he began to do a work in you. Now, Paul looks at that group of people that would be just like us, sitting there in the area of Galatia, and he says, how then has Jesus let you down? What happened? Why do you want to turn from the one who has done it all for us? Why would we want to turn from him? Interesting question. Why, when all of a sudden we are walking with God, enjoying his presence, why do we then somehow want to think that we have to please him with human performance-driven things? Well, I can tell you a couple of things. Suddenly we fail. Where that euphoria wears off, like Derek was talking about. Our badge gets dull. We make a mistake. We choose sin. We slip up. We lose our temper. We fall backwards in an area. And here's what we do. Instead of coming back in faith to Jesus saying, wait a minute, you saved me by faith. I'm going to come back to you by faith and say, God, please help me. Instead, we go back to our old mentality of thinking, okay, I got to do something to make God happy with me again. Isn't that interesting? We resort back to some form of purpose-driven idea to say, okay, well, I messed up. So, God, what do I need to do to fix this? And you know the answer is, what did you do to get fixed in the first place? Nothing. So what do I need to do now, Lord? You need to repent. You need to come back to me. Ask me to forgive you. I'll restore you. We start all over again. For some reason, we accept his forgiveness for salvation, but we think we got to earn it to walk with him. Isn't that weird? We're a weird group of people. Me too. This is a common problem. So then, why do we want to attempt to live the Christian life with our own ability? I just gave you a clear answer. So the thing that we need to remember, you guys, don't make the Christian life more complicated than just simple faith in Jesus. Even when you make a mistake, put your faith back in him. It's an amazing thing that I've been learning. Now, let's take this now and let me give you something to hang on to take home with you. If we now understand, if we understand that the moment that we got saved, the moment that we surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ, God imparted to us his spirit that began the change, that initiated the change and then began that change. God loves us so much, he says, I'm going to give you a part of myself. I'm going to put Jesus in your life. That's love, you guys. Then he says, now, when you make a mistake, Rob, all I want you to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ. Ask me to forgive you, I'll forgive you, and we can start all over again. He says, I'll do miracles in your life. If, as long as you walk with me, trust in me, you're going to see things happen all around you that you won't be able to explain. And so, Rob, all I'm asking you to do is walk with me, stay true to me, put your faith in me. Now, let me ask you guys a question. This boils back down to the truth that we are going to continue to grab a hold of until we get it, which will be when Jesus comes back, okay? When we come across things, and think about it, you guys. What oftentimes causes problems for us in the Christian life are unmet expectations. If we get down to the bottom line, I talk to people all the time and say, well, Rob, I'm angry at God. That's a statement that is completely foreign to me. But I hear people say it a lot. I say, why are you angry at him? You know what it boils down to is they had some expectation on God that God would basically act in a certain way that would be the way they want him to act. Maury and I talked about this the other day, trying to figure this out. We do it to each other. You know that. Husbands and wives do it all the time. Oftentimes, an expectation that we put upon each other, most of the time, right, men, we don't even know what it is, okay? We look at a wife and go, how did you get that? So we put these expectations, and then when we don't meet those expectations, we get hurt. Feelings get hurt. We become angry. It turns to bitterness if we don't deal with it. Same thing happens on a relationship with God. So God doesn't perform for us like we rub the little magic genie bottle and we say, God, you know, how could you have let this happen to me? How could you let this happen to my wife or my kids or my mom or my dad? Lord, why did I lose my job? And we think that unless it goes our way, which is our expectation, if God doesn't perform for us in a way that we perceive that he should be, we get frustrated. We get angry at God. Whoa, where did that come from? He's saying, Rob, I love you. I've given you my Holy Spirit. You guys, as I shared this with you before, when I went through my surgery, immediately 4 complications. Boom, 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 boom. Now, with each of those things, did God let me down? Has God ever let you down? Now, we might think that he did because he didn't meet our expectation. See the difference? But I look at that and I say, wow, Lord, you didn't let me down. I don't understand why this is happening. But God, you're with me right in the midst of it. So the point of this is for each one of us to look at it and say, God has never let you down. But Rob, you don't know what I've been through. I don't care. God didn't let you down. He will use those things in our life to bring about his ultimate good. But here's the problem. We got to trust him. So what this shows us once again is, God, I got to trust you. You've given me your Holy Spirit. You've done miracles in my life. You've changed me. You've never let me down. So those are all reasons that we as Christians must learn to say, even though I don't understand this, God, I'm going to trust you. Because you've done all this up until this point. My life just fell apart, or it appears to have fallen apart. God, I don't understand it, but I know you love me. You gave me your Holy Spirit. You've done miracles in my life. You've never let me down up till this point. So God, somehow, I'm going to trust you through the midst of this time of difficulty. You see? So what we've learned in principle, or argument number one, in this, if you will, doctrine of trusting Jesus or learning that Jesus is all that we need, it comes all the way back down for me and you to say, wow, he can be trusted. He can be trusted. Now then comes the next part of it. Do you trust him? Do we trust him, or do we just say that we do? That becomes the next part of the journey of us learning. I just showed you he can be trusted. Now comes the part of, will we trust him? I encourage you to do so. He's been good. Has he ever let you down before? Is he ever not, you know, ultimately, I mean, there are times I look back and say, there it is. See, he let me down. I had a complication in my surgery. And then ultimately he says, Rob, I look back a month later. I go, okay, you didn't really let me down. I didn't meet an expectation that I thought. I thought I was getting out in 7 days. 2 weeks later, I'm still here. But do you know that God used you in the midst of that dark time in my life? When you guys came down to the hospital, many of you came down to the hospital and said, hey, that was like a turning point for me. God uses people to show us, do you trust him? That was a night for me where I said, God, I'm going to trust you no matter what. See? Jesus, we thank you for your amazing goodness, for your love for us. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone in the room here today that might be in the midst of a struggle, let them look at how faithful you have been. Not because we keep rules or because we've earned anything. In fact, God, we've earned nothing. It's by trusting you. So, Lord, teach us. to trust you. We look into your word, we will see over and over and over, you can be trusted. Teach us, Lord, to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.